earthquake, storm, fire, flood, making sense of natural disaster. This podcast is a response to the earthquake of January 12, 2010 that devastated the Caribbean nation of Haiti. Yet I believe the principles we discuss will have much broader application, especially considering that natural disaster and suffering in general are common to the human experience. Moreover, they reflect on the nature of God. A thoughtful Christian, one who believes that God is good and just, can have tremendous difficulty looking at disaster, at catastrophe, and feeling close to God, or not resisting that temptation to doubt God. And so I hope that the thoughts I share in this podcast will be helpful to you. So many of us were shocked. We didn't know what to think or say or how to feel. And yet, it was not a unique event. There have been multiple disasters in the lifetime of everyone listening to this lesson. Haitian Prime Minister Jean-Max Bellegueule said that the death toll of the devastating earthquake that shook the country on January 12th rose to 200,000. What an enormous number. We all remember the Christmas tsunami of 2004, where in part of Asia, around the Indian Ocean, some 250,000 people lost their lives. Earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanoes. Several times I've been to Pompeii. That's the town a few hours south of Rome that was overtaken by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Pompeii and another nearby town, Herculaneum, were destroyed and covered over in 79 AD. Some escaped, but the death toll was high nonetheless. Or I remember a flood. When I was a boy of 13, I was in South Dakota. 1972 was one of the deadliest floods in U.S. history. Hundreds lost their lives in a period of just a few hours on the night of June 9th and 10th, 1972. And I remember looking at the rubble everywhere. It seemed that bulldozers or some wrecking crew had gone through the entire city. Everything was just in pieces, splinters, and I had just never seen anything like that. I had no idea that water could be so destructive. Or think of wildfires. Where we used to live in Australia, wildfires burned to within a stone's throw of the home we were in. In California, I remember once landing in San Diego, and it was sunset. You could see an orange glow in so many parts of the ground below. The air was heavy with smoke because wildfire was just out of control. People give some interesting explanations for natural disaster. One fellow I talked to said that he thought that what happened in Haiti was almost certainly divine punishment for their voodoo and their corruption. Well, I suggested that it might be partly because of shoddy construction and partly because the island of Hispaniola, where Haiti is located in an area prone to severe seismic activity. His attitude reminded me of the religious right and some people, for example, blaming the AIDS epidemic on homosexuality. That is, it's a divine punishment. Of course, this ignores the fact that most people who have AIDS in the world are not homosexual. They're heterosexual. Some have looked at Hurricane Katrina as a punishment on the vices of New Orleans. Of course, this idea that natural disaster is targeting the wicked may be popular, but it doesn't work. Are we really to believe that only worldly tourists and idolaters were killed in the tsunami of 2004? Are we really to believe that only the bad people died in Haiti as a result of this 7.0 earthquake? Sometimes the analysis gets ugly. I'd like to read part of an article. This is from CNN News. Pat Robertson, the evangelical Christian who once suggested God was punishing Americans with Hurricane Katrina, says a pact to the devil brought on the devastating earthquake in Haiti. Robertson, the host of the 700 Club, blamed the tragedy on something that happened a long time ago in Haiti, I'm quoting, and people might not want to talk about it. Robertson says, the Haitians were under the heel of the French, you know, Napoleon III and whatever. And they got together and swore a pact to the devil. They said, we will serve you if you will get us free from the French. True story. And so the devil said, okay, it's a deal. You know, the Haitians revolted and got themselves free. But ever since, they've been cursed by one thing after the other. What can you say with an analysis like that? Well, before we dismiss it totally, and I do dismiss it, let's ask the question, is this how God punishes sin today? Well, certainly, in the Old Testament times, God used natural phenomena as well as foreign armies to chasten his people. He was in a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. But such physical punishments are not part of our spiritual world. Since the time of the New Covenant, it doesn't work that way. There is no land, no nation in a covenant with God. As Jesus said, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. God doesn't prevent rain from landing in one place just to make a point, although you'll find Old Testament passages about Israel that do talk about that. Well, there will be a judgment day. Everything will be destroyed by fire. And if that's a kind of fire that we think of, a normal physical fire, that'll be a disaster, but it'll be sent by God. But that's at the end of history. In my opinion, it's unwarranted biblically to interpret natural disasters in our time as divine punishment. Well, some analysts are not as flagrant as Pat Robertson. Not more than 100 meters from our home, there's a small church building. And they always have interesting things on the church marquee. One of the things that they put up after the earthquake in Haiti was simply a scripture reference. There were no words except 2 Chronicles 7:14. Well, for those who are motivated to go home and look it up, I guess that's effective. I was driving past it with one of our kids, and she said, Daddy, what does that say? And I said, I can't tell you that. You have to look it up yourself in your own Bible. Daddy, please tell me. I said, nope, you'll just have to wait. Of course, never mind that. I didn't know what it said either. I had to go look it up when I got home. Well, this is what it says. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Of course, that passage is about the relationship between the Lord and Israel. Does God still work this way? Is there some sort of covenant he's made with America and not with, for example, the British or the Indians or the Belgians? I don't believe God still works that way. In fact, this kind of view reminds me of John 9, where the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, because he was born blind? We value security. We want explanations. When someone dies, even a small bit of information can be somehow comforting. In the face of a typhoon or a fire, a flood, we want to know how people are. We want to have something to say. I think in part because we just don't know what to say. What can you say? And then, as a result, we may come out with some things that aren't really very smart. Well, that was the situation with Jesus' disciples in John 9. I think the implication of that message on the church marquee was absolutely wrong. God is not in a covenant relationship with the U.S. The hardships that fall upon a nation certainly may be accelerated because of sin. But to view it as a divine punishment is to make sweeping generalizations and to ignore the difference between the two covenants. I'd like to share a few points for your consideration as we consider the subject of how to respond to natural disasters. Well, first, we need to be aware. Be aware that natural disaster is common. There's nothing unnatural about them. They strike daily somewhere. We live on a dangerous planet. And yet the biologists and geologists tell us that without earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis, hurricanes, and so forth, there would be no life on the planet. We look at a tornado or a wildfire, an avalanche or a mudslide as a terrible event. But the truth is, all of these things are essential if there's going to be life on the planet. I can't take time to explain all the reasons right now. The point is, we shouldn't be surprised when they happen. They've always been part of our history. They've always been part of natural history. We must be aware and not blame God. Second point. Job was an innocent man, a very righteous man, and yet he suffered tremendously. And some of the disasters that that affected him were in fact natural. In Job 1, I read, suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And that's referring to Job's family, Job's children. That was a wind that came. But how does Job respond? We read later, he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll depart. The Lord gives, the Lord's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. We mustn't blame God. God doesn't do wrong. But perhaps equally disturbing, when we look at natural disaster and we're searching for who to attribute it to, is the fact that God is not obligated to give us any answers about the problem of suffering. He never tells Job about his agreement with Satan back in chapter 1. He never explains to Job's misguided advisors what had really been going on. And so, like Job, we're supposed to maintain a posture of humility and worship, even in the midst of unspeakable tragedy. Thirdly, we mustn't underestimate the role of human impact. Some disasters have nothing to do with human error, but others are accelerated. They're exacerbated by mistakes, by what humans do. An easy example is deforestation can lead to not only problems with erosion, but that could make mudslides, collapsing buildings common. Humans sometimes start fires. Fires are natural. They would happen without humans, but they can happen more. We might choose to build on unstable ground. In an earthquake-prone location, we can ignore or misinterpret the warning signs. Normally, before a quake, there are tremors. Before volcanoes erupt, the mountain is coughing. As they say, some smoke and fire is coming out. Substandard construction is a dangerous thing in any land. All of these point up the need for education. Fourthly, understand where responsibility lies. I certainly believe when a poor nation like Haiti, poorest in the Western Hemisphere, is afflicted with something like what happened in 2010, we can't turn a blind eye to that. In comparison, whatever nation we're from, we're rich. In comparison to the Haitians, we therefore have an obligation to help. And yet, the goal is not to force the entire world to live at the same standard of living. This may sound like a strange thing to say. Doesn't the Bible, after all, emphasize equality? Well, when Paul talks about equality in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and this is in the face of famine, his point is that everyone should have enough to eat. He's not talking about lifestyle or standard of living. Individuals make choices. If we always shield the person from wrong choices he or she makes, there'll be no learning. there'll be no growth. Governments make choices. And a bad government can not only ruin society, but it can make it a lot worse when disaster strikes. In other words, often when disaster strikes, there is a human component. Now, if you're an outsider to that situation, there is an obligation to care. And yet, we cannot literally take care of an entire nation. People locally have to rise up. That's just the way life works. At the best, we can give advice, help with rebuilding, show some compassion. We have to watch out for false guilt. This is the fifth observation. I think there it's closely connected with the previous notion of responsibility. Recently, I was walking back to our house from a prayer walk. And this wasn't long after the earthquake in Haiti. And we have some bushes and flowers in our yard. And I'm thinking, is this wrong? Is this wrong that I care about the bushes and trees on our property when other people don't even have a home to live in? Well, of course, it may be inappropriate if all we do is care about ourselves when others need our help. On the other hand, God put the first couple in a garden in Eden. Proverbs 30 talks about the need for moderation. Is it really wrong to have a home? In the New Testament, those who are wealthy are commanded to be generous. All of us are encouraged to show hospitality and to be stewards of our possessions. And that means it can't be wrong to have things or to have money. In most of the world, if you don't have any money, you're dependent on others. With money, we can help others, not just take care of our own family, but help the others in the world. You might think it's wrong to spend money. You'll remember in the Gospels, a woman anointed the Lord, and she used a very expensive kind of perfume to do that with. And she was severely criticized for doing that. Now, the person criticizing her sounded pious, but in fact, Judas didn't really care about the poor. He was just saying it. Is it wrong to buy flowers for your wife? Jesus said, the poor you'll always have among you, and you can help them anytime you like. Paul has a mature perspective. In Philippians 4, he says he's learned the secret of contentment, whether he has much or little. Whether he's well-fed or poorly fed, he's able to enjoy life. I think it's easy for pride to lead us to embrace an unbiblical asceticism, being harsh on ourselves. But we'll also be looking down on others. The Bible makes no virtue of poverty or riches. Rather, it advocates a middle way. And so we have to watch out for false guilt. There's nothing productive about it. Action is productive, prayer is helpful, but false guilt only clouds the issues. Prayer, number six. We mustn't put our hope in money or the government or insurance policies, but in God. And as Peter said, we are to cast all our anxiety on Him because He cares. We are to express compassion, number seven. In the face of natural disaster, expressing compassion doesn't just mean sighing or moaning or shedding a tear. I've heard some people who react to famine or flood or death as though it's affected them personally when all it's doing is making them a bit depressed. Some people say, I care so much about the people of, and you can fill in the blank. But they really aren't doing anything to help at all. If we never visit or write a note or bother to attend a funeral, all of our so-called mourning really benefits no one but ourselves. You wonder what exactly someone is feeling who says he deeply cares about the family but doesn't reach out in the time of need. In Zechariah chapter 7, I read this recently. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and 7 months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Well, the Lord is saying here that we can make the right noises, but without really having the heart. We can act piously, yet without a heart that's truly holy. I asked an American brother recently, he was visiting the Philippines, and I asked him, how are things there after the typhoon? There was this terrible typhoon in 2009, flooding, immense loss of property and life. And here's what the brother wrote to me. And this is just amazing, because the Philippines is not, it's not a wealthy nation. And that's an understatement. He wrote this: the Philippine Christians I talked to had already moved on in their minds, if not their hearts, from the flood. It was almost like, oh yeah, the flood. Well, not quite, Douglas, but you get the idea. There's virtually no obvious sign of the floods as I drove around the city. Several expressed deep and sincere thanks and said that, honestly, the needs of the church were met by the giving, and they actually used the overflow to help non-members. They were more focused on helping Haiti. Now, here we have a nation that's been hurt. This isn't the first natural disaster to affect the Philippines, far from it. But they're focused on helping Haiti. One poor nation caring for another poor nation. This is very touching. How do we show compassion? Well, for most of us listening to this podcast, we give money. And probably you've donated a lot of money to Haiti, and that's appropriate. I think, in fact, one reason that we as Christians need to avoid frivolous spending and we need to try to save some money is so that we can help others when disaster strikes. But compassion is expressed not just in giving money, as we move on to number 8. But let me just share something here. One of the strongest reasons for compassion, for a reason to care, is the cross. The cross of Christ, because this is where God's love is most clear. God enters our world of pain and suffering. No one can say he doesn't understand, because in the incarnation, Jesus comes to earth. God experiences from a human perspective exactly what's happening. So compassion is really at the heart of the cross, or shall we say, the cross is at the heart of compassion. It's not just enough to feel or even to express compassion. We need to be personally involved, number 8. To act incarnationally, if I can use that word. In the incarnation, God comes from heaven to earth. He's willing to lower himself. Are we willing to get our hands dirty? Are we willing to leave a comfortable and secure position to circulate among and to actively love those who are in a very different place? I believe that entering the homes of people who are affected by disaster, giving people a hug, writing notes, showing respect, are all so important. If you've never been to a nation in the developing world, I hope you will. And I hope you'll have an opportunity to go and see how people live and be in their homes and be close. Give them a kiss. Give them a hug. Write them a note. Show respect. Well, later this year, I'll be going with a friend to Haiti. We'll be delivering money and clothes and other materials. I think if you can deliver, if you can go personally and bring gifts, this is a wonderful thing. Being personally involved, not just writing a check, not just making a donation, though that's good. Being personally involved is such an enormous emphasis in the Bible. And I might refer you to an earlier podcast in this year, 2010, on serving the poor, if you want a lot of scriptures on that. Number 9, when disaster strikes, it points up the fact that we need to be ready at any time, because death may call at any time. Jesus, Peter, Paul, many in the New Testament tell us just to be ready. We really do need to be ready. Let me read from something from Luke 13. At that time, some people came and reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And he responded to them, "Do you think these Galileans were more sinful than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as well. Or those 18 that the tower in Siloam fell on and killed, do you think they were more sinful than all the people who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish." Well, Jesus is asked about a slaughter that took place. Pontius Pilate, who was the governor, had a number of worshippers butchered as they were there presenting their sacrifices. So in the first example, there's murder. But in the second one, it's a bit different. Here, a tower falls on a number of people and kills them. It seems to be an accident. Of course, Haiti seems to be kind of a combination of accident and other people's shortcuts. And certainly, many are responsible. Well, what are we saying here? We've got to be ready. Jesus says, repent or perish. The point is not to analyze what's happened, though it may be useful, it may be comforting, but to be ready. And that means if we are to be ready for the prospect of death, of judgment, we need to be serious about helping others to be ready too. So many act as though death is unnatural, as though when someone dies, it's a surprise. Yet mankind has a 100% mortality rate. For a believer, death propels him to paradise. For an unbeliever, death ends his opportunity to respond to the voice of God. Be ready at any time. That's the spiritual lesson. Whether or not we die natural deaths, we all need to be ready. And finally, tenthly, see the opportunity for God to be glorified. John 9:1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." I referred to this earlier in the podcast. The disciples assumed that because a man had been born blind, there must be sin somewhere. Jesus denies that this is the case. But he does see an opportunity. He says it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We need to think carefully. We need to think critically and biblically about natural disaster. Yet overanalysis does not help. I think what Jesus is saying and what we see as we continue to read John 9 is that in every disaster, there is the potential for something good, an opportunity. And that doesn't take away the pain or the evil or the catastrophe of the disaster. But there is an opportunity. We may not control the disaster, but we can control how we respond, and we can look for ways that God can turn to good. Very bad things that have happened. May God be glorified. These are my thoughts, my reflections on how to respond to natural disaster. I really hope there's something in here that you found helpful. And the next time something staggering, something unbelievably difficult happens, next time there's a natural disaster, I hope that you remember these points. We won't blame God. We'll realize that it's part of life. We need to understand where responsibility truly lies, and then to respond, not just in prayer, although that's important, not just in expressing compassion with our words or sending money, but being personally involved and being ready, understanding eternity waits all of us when we die, whether by natural disaster or what we call a natural death. God bless you. Thanks for listening.